I want to do a study of the attributes of God. In fact, that would be really one of the greatest studies that any Christian could ever do from the Scripture, is to study God and His attributes. Jesus said in John chapter 4 that we must worship God in spirit and in truth. Worship must be internal, and it must also be accurate. Accuracy requires knowledge. To worship in truth, we need to know who God is and what He's like. A.W. Tozier rightly said in his excellent little book, Knowledge of the Holy, quote, "The most pretentious or important fact about a man is not what at any given time he may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like." That's a great statement. The problem, of course, is that what many Christians conceive God to be like in their heart is, in fact, an idol. Their conception of God represents the true God no better than the metal calf worshipped by the Israelites at Sinai. Imagining God to be a puny, pocket-sized, never-angry-at-sin God is no better than worshipping Baal. Imagining that God doesn't know and control the future, that He won't judge sin, or that He's only marginally holy, that's no better than bowing down in front of an Asherah pole. Doubting God's ability or desire to forgive, His mercy on the hurting, and His love for the unlovable is no better than making sacrifices to Zeus or Apollo or Ishtar or Isis. When we read or think the word God, if we don't have a biblical definition of that word in our minds, we are idolaters. Just as much as if we were offering raisin cakes to little stone figurines. I'll give you an example. How often have I heard people say something like this? Well, my God wouldn't send people to hell. But if the God of the Bible says that He will send unrepentant sinners to hell, then the God you're worshiping is nothing more than an idol, is He? An exalted biblical view of God, to think of Him as great and as grand a terms as the Scripture does, that's a basic ingredient to strong, God-pleasing Christianity. And therefore, I've always wanted to teach a series on the attributes of God in our church. Although we've studied many of the Psalms, and that's something that does in fact teach us a great theology of God, doesn't it? And in spite of that, I've never actually taught a specific series on God's attributes. The reason is this. Such studies, as I've seen them done anyway, tend to be very academic, tiresomely theoretical, and tediously abstract. However, when one of our members suggested that I teach God's attributes as revealed in the lives of Old Testament characters, I immediately latched onto the deal. I embraced the idea wholeheartedly. It's a great idea. Theology has its abstractions. There's no doubt of that, and that's just a part of studying theology. But teaching theology by looking at the biblical narrative and who God is and how He works with His people in the stories, when I use the word story of the Scripture, I mean true story, right? Looking at biblical theology through biblical narrative, through the biblical stories, removes the offending abstractions. You're still going to have to bring in some of the terms, you know, there's no question about that. But now you can see them in action. You can see what they're like. We're not just out in the air discussing philosophical abstractions. You can see the invisible God at the burning bush. You can see the holiness of God when Uzzah reaches out to touch the ark and falls over dead. You can see God's mercy with Ruth when she's given a husband. His power at the Red Sea, and on and on and on. In fact, all the narrative or story parts of the Old Testament and New Testament as well, they really have God as their main character. We don't usually think of that, but that in fact is true. God is the main character of the Bible, not people. Even in the book of Esther in the Old Testament, where God's name is not even mentioned in the whole book, He's still the main character. Narrative is about God. The book of Jonah, for example, isn't about a naughty prophet and a hungry whale. It's about God's compassion on an evil, pagan, Gentile Nineveh. Unthinkable to Jewish minds, but that's God's character. The story of Joseph isn't about a wily, resourceful, street-smart Jewish kid who climbs from the lowest dungeon to prime minister of the most powerful nation in the world. No, it's about a God who brings good when mean-hearted men scheme evil. The whole Bible is about God, not men. And so what I want to do in this series is I want to use the great heroes of the Old Testament specifically to teach us about the true hero of our faith, the true and living God. Tonight I want to start us off with Abraham. Now, I could have started us with any number of different people or different attributes from the Scripture, and I'm not sure this is going to be the most organized series in the whole world, but we're just going to look at a different character each week. It's going to be Abraham one week. It might be Moses. We'll probably do Joseph next week. We're just going to look at those, and we're going to see the attributes of God that specifically come through in that character's life. Tonight, we want to start with Abraham. He's the father of our faith. Seems like a good place to start to me. Abraham and God. Now, as we think about that, we're obviously going to have to be a little bit selective, aren't we? God's attributes include a whole range of things. His sovereignty, His holiness, His unchangeableness or immutability, His infinite knowledge or omniscience, His self-existence, His eternality, His compassion, His love, His mercy, His omnipresence, patience, truth, and on goes the list. And, you know, if we looked hard enough, I suspect we could probably find an example of each one of those attributes in the life of Abraham somewhere. God's omnipotence, for example, is found in Genesis 18:14, where God asks Abraham, is anything too difficult for Yahweh? God is omnipotent, all-powerful. His justice and holiness are seen in the Sodom and Gomorrah account. He can't stand them, so He wipes them out. He's just. He's holy. His unlimited, instantaneous knowledge is seen in chapter 18 as well, when He knew that Sarah is laughing in the tent. God just knows. He has instant, infinite, complete knowledge. We could look at Genesis 15 and the torch of flaming fire that passed between the pieces of the animals when God signed the covenant with Abraham. And we could talk about the fact that God is in fact spirit. We could do all of that, but here's what I want to do. I want to draw out specifically two attributes of God from the life of Abraham this evening. Two that I think overwhelm all others. Two that come through really in the rest of the Scripture and are emphasized in the other Scriptures about Abraham. And therefore, I think the two that we should give our attention to. Those two attributes are God's love and God's immutability. The fact that God does not change. God's love and God's immutability. I've chosen those to work with Abraham because they are the attributes of God, the aspects of His character, what He is like. They are the things that the rest of the Bible continually highlights from the life of Abraham. Now, to start off with, let me show you that. Turn to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7. First, God's love. God's love is tied to Abraham. It's tied to God's love for Israel. It's like a funnel turned upside down. It comes through Abraham and it spreads out to all of Israel. And so love is always connected to Abraham. God's great love. Deuteronomy 7. You all know, Apostle John said in 1 John 4:8 that God is love. Great, profound, simple, direct statement of God's, one of God's attributes. He is love. Now, sometimes that's overemphasized at the price of His holiness and justice. That would be wrong, but it's a fitting place to start our study that God is love. Now, just before we look at the Deuteronomy 7 passage, let me just give you a bit of a definition. We're going to have to do this, obviously, with each attribute as we go through. You say, God is love. Well, what does that mean? Right? I mean, there's a billion definitions for the word love. Right? What does love mean? Well, in the Scripture, God's love is always associated with giving. Right? If you want another word to set beside love to explain, it would be the word giving. And if I gave you about 10 seconds, you would think of the Bible verse that would, in fact, tell you that. For God so loved the world that He did what? He gave, right? God's love and the giving of His Son are inextricably linked together. To say that God loves is to say that He gives. He gives that which is best for others, regardless of the cost to Him, even if it's His Son. He gives better than is deserved. Now, in that context, notice Deuteronomy chapter 7. Start in verse 6. The context is Moses and the people are perched on the east bank of the Jordan River. They are ready to cross the river and to go in conquest of the land. Moses will not be going with the people, you remember, so he gives them a series of sermons. And that's what the book of Deuteronomy is. Telling them about God and their responsibilities to serve that God. Now, verse 6. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you. Now notice this, it isn't just that he loved them, but because the Lord loved you and kept oath, which he swore to your forefathers, because that God brought you out of Egypt. God's love for Israel as a nation here is connected to the forefathers. Well, who's forefather number one? Abraham. In the life of Abraham, we will see this truth that God is love. He gives, and he gives better than is deserved. His love for the nation, as I said, it's like a funnel turned upside down. It flows through Abraham, the one, and it flows out then to the many. And so to understand God's love, Abraham is going to be a good place to start. Now, a second attribute or characteristic of God that is on display in the life of Abraham is God's immutability. The word mutate means to change. Well, then you would understand that if you put a negative on the front, immutability means God doesn't change. God doesn't metamorphosize. He never differs from what he was a minute ago, a month ago, or an eon ago. He can't change for the better. He's already perfect. He can't change for the worse. That would mean to be imperfect, and he would no longer be God. God's immutability means that his character, his plans, and his promises never change. They're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, of course, he interacts with his creatures, and we see that in Scripture. We sin, he gives us justice. We repent, and he gives us grace. God is always interacting with his creation. But that's not a change in his character, in his purposes, or his promises. For us, change is constant. For God, change is utterly unknown. Now, that is emphasized repeatedly in the Scripture in regard to God's relationship with Abraham. In Hebrews 6, verse 13, for example, it says that God made a promise to Abraham. Then in verse 17 of Hebrews 6, it says this: God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things we have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. The two unchangeable things mentioned there that give us strong encouragement are God's promise and God's oath. God can't lie. He can't change. His word always, always comes true. He never changes. He never forsakes. He never turns away. Look at Malachi chapter 3, and we see a very, very clear example of this. Malachi, the last prophetic book of the Old Testament. Malachi 3, verse 6 is kind of the locus classicus, the classic location of this doctrine of immutability. You all know it. Malachi 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Now notice this. What's the context of God not changing? This is not just a theological statement thrown out in a theology class. There's a context here. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Why wasn't sinful Israel completely wiped out by God's just wrath? I mean, the prophets are going after them age after age, just endlessly. You guys are sinning, you're committing spiritual adultery, you're walking away from the Lord, you are living wickedly. Why doesn't God just wipe them out? Kill them all and start over with another nation altogether. Why? Because God made an unchangeable promise to the forefathers. Here, Jacob is mentioned, but obviously Jacob comes from Abraham through Isaac. And so God says, I will not wipe you out, Israel. Why? Because I have made a promise to Abraham that I, in fact, will bless you. I will be his God and the God of his people forever. And so you see this promise to Abraham tied up with God's immutability. God doesn't change. Now, let's look at it specifically. Turn back to the book of Genesis and let's start to look at the life of Abraham. Two attributes: God's love, driven home in Deuteronomy 7, and God's unchangeableness or immutability, Hebrews 6, Malachi 3. There are two attributes that are tied inextricably to the life of Abraham. Now, we meet Abraham in Genesis 11. There he still bears the name Abram. But look at Genesis 11, verse 26. Genesis 11, verse 26. We're in a genealogy, quite familiar in these opening chapters of Genesis. It says, Terah lived 70 years and he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, it seems likely that Abram was actually probably the youngest of those three sons. He's listed first because he's obviously the most important in the biblical record. So Terah was dad and he had three sons, Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And you say, okay, well, when did Abraham live? When does this take place? We're all familiar with these chapters of Genesis. When did this take place? Well, it's not too hard to date Abraham from the biblical data. I'm going to give you some specific dates here. Understand when you work with history that far back, you're crossing about 10 different, you know, countries and king lines and stuff like that. So it's a bit of an approximation, but we'll work with specific numbers just to help you out. It's not too hard to date Abraham biblically. You started 1 Kings 6, verse 1. There it says that Solomon started to build the temple in the fourth year of his reign. Well, you can be pretty confident that was about year 967 B.C. Now, according to that same verse, 480 years had passed since the Exodus from Egypt. Well, you add 480 to 967, and that places the Exodus from Egypt at 1447 B.C. Now, the book of Exodus, chapter 12, verse 40, says that Israel was in Egypt for 430 years. So you add that to the Exodus date, and that means that Joseph brought his father and family down to Egypt in 1877 B.C. Well, if you track it through the Genesis record, you find that Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham lived in Canaan for 215 years before they went to Egypt. And so that means then that Abraham entered the land of Canaan in 2092 B.C. at the age of 75. And we're told that in Genesis 12, verse 4. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Haran, if you can picture a map of the ancient Near East in your mind, is about the northern apex of the Fertile Crescent. Prior to living there, we're told that Abraham lived in Ur of the Chaldees, probably the famous Ur near the Persian Gulf in modern Iraq. And so that sets the place and the time for us of Abraham's life. Now, we're all familiar with Genesis 12 and the call and the promises that God made to Abraham. But in that call of Abraham, we see the fact that God is love. We see this attribute, this characteristic of God, that He is love. We see that very specifically. Not just in an abstraction theologically, but we see it lived out in the life of one man. Genesis 12, start in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." God is a God of love. That means that He gives. And here, what do you find God doing with Abraham? You find Him giving. You find Him giving specifically three promises to Abraham. The land that He would show Abraham to go to is the first, right? God says, "I'm going to give you a land." That's confirmed in verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." That's giving of promise number one. God gave another promise, though, in this text. He said He would make Abraham a great nation. You're going to have children, Abraham, and a whole nation is going to come from you. The third promise was that God would bless Abraham, his descendants, and indeed the whole world through him. Paul picks up on that in Galatians 3 and ties it to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the blessing from the seed of Abraham. He is the seed, singular. Now, we're all familiar with this call of Abraham here in Genesis 12. What we might not be familiar with is how undeserved this call was. How undeserved the giving of these promises were. Abraham was 75 when he left Haran for Canaan. Verse 4 tells us that. Who is this Abraham guy? I mean, he just kind of drops into the biblical account. Who is Abraham? And what has he been doing for the last 75 years? Well, Genesis reveals Abraham to be a wealthy trader and the owner of large flocks. His operation was big enough that in Genesis 14, he could muster 318 fighting men to rescue Lot. That's a fairly significant army. If those men were married and had children, Abraham's entourage may easily have exceeded 1,000 people. He's not just a guy with a tent and a camel, right? Abraham is big business. He's wealthy enough and powerful enough to have personal audiences with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Yeah, pyramids and everything. Abraham can walk right in, say, "Pharaoh, how you doing?" He's on the agenda for the day. Commoners don't get that, right? Abraham's a significant guy. He's a personal friend, we see later in the text of Genesis, of Abimelech, the Philistine king. You see, the Abraham who left Ur of Chaldees was a powerful, cultured, wealthy man. He was 70 years old, mature, stable, established. He would live to 175, so he wasn't feeble yet by any means when he hits 70 or 75. Now, let me add something else to that picture, though. In the ancient Near East, religion was a part of daily life, unlike our world today. Religion was a part of daily, it was part of hourly life. Everyone worshipped. You worshipped the gods. You didn't make a decision without doing divination, without cutting up the goat and seeing what the liver looked like and all that sort of stuff. Everyone did that. Whom had Abraham worshipped before God spoke to him in Genesis 12? A wealthy, established, powerful man in the ancient Near East worshipped something. What had Abraham worshipped? Not the true God. That's for sure. Turn to the book of Joshua for a moment. Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. Joshua has come to the end of his life. He knows that he will be going to his heavenly reward soon. And as an elderly man, he has some things he wants to share with the younger generation, as is often the case. Unlike many, Joshua's words are very concise and very biblical, though, when he wants to share. And he says this specifically in Joshua 24, verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river," that's the river Euphrates, "namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." For 74 years of his life, Abraham had worshipped idols. He'd worshipped idols and the demons behind those idols. He had worshipped the teraphim, the little stone statues or household idols that decorated the shelves in every ancient Near Eastern home. He had probably sacrificed to the gods at the giant ziggurat at Ur that the archaeologists have dug up. And because of Romans 4 and Galatians 3 in the New Testament, we think of Abraham as the father of all those who have faith in God. And rightly so, we should. But don't ever forget that Abraham started as an idol worshiper. Now in Deuteronomy 7, God said he set his love on the nation, on Israel and her forefathers, and that obviously starts with Abraham. He didn't give love, said there specifically, because Israel was greater in number than any other nation or people. In fact, when Israel started, the nation is just one guy. That's all there is. It's just one lonely guy with a barren wife. It's not a good start for a nation. And he wasn't just a godly lonely guy with a barren wife. He's an idol worshiper. He's an idol worshiping pagan. That's all he is. He's just like everyone else around him. But you know what? God is love. And God, in fact, delights to give better than is deserved. And he took that one lonely idol worshiping pagan and he promised him more than Abraham could ever understand. He said, "I'm going to give you, because I'm a God of love, and that's just how I am. I'm going to give you a land of your own. I'm going to give a nation to follow, and I'm going to give unending divine blessing." So what did the Apostle John mean when he said God is love in 1 John 4? What do the theologians mean when they say God is love? They mean that God gives to the undeserving. He gives better than we can imagine. From His love, He gives care, He gives attention, He gives blessing, He gives rescue, He gives hope, He gives joy. God's just, oh, is endlessly giving. Are you breathing right now? God gave you that too. If your heart's beating, it's because God is squeezing with His hand to make the blood go. God is giving every second of every day. Why? Because He's love. He's love. And so if you ever wonder what God's love means, just go back and think of Abraham. Think of a lonely, idol-worshipping pagan given inconceivable promises by God. Or, if you wanted to thrust it into a New Testament context, which would be perfectly appropriate for us, you can remember John 3:16. How do you say God is love? Well, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Love is the first attribute of God that is tied like a bow around the box of Abraham's life. You just can't get around it. It's there. Why does God take this guy out of everyone on the planet? Because Abraham's something special? Because he's got a lot of kids already and you've got a good start on the nation going already? No. God chooses him just out of love. God loves to give. And so, God is love. He is a giver. That's His character. Now, let's also look at a second attribute of God. A second attribute of God this evening that is tied inextricably to the life of Abraham is God's immutability. To say that God is immutable is to mean that God's character, plans, and promises don't change. This is a wonderful attribute of God. It's why we call God the rock, and it's why we aren't even pebbles. You see, we're always changing, always and ever. He is always wonderfully, blessedly, and constantly the same. Let's see that in the life of Abraham. Turn back to Genesis 12. And see the unchangingness of God and His promises in the life of Abraham. Genesis 12, verse 2. God gives Abraham a promise. He gives him a promise in verse 2. He says, I will make you a great nation. I'm going to make you a great nation, Abraham. He says, basically, Abraham, I'm going to give you descendants. I'm going to give you people coming from you, and they're going to form a great nation. No greater promise could be given to someone in the ancient Near East. They considered having descendants, having children, and that was just the ultimate. And to say that a nation was going to come from you, that was just a promise beyond promises. Now, God gives that promise. Notice how many times the promise is repeated in the following chapters. Chapter 12, verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. Abraham, you're going to have kids. Chapter 13, verse 16. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Chapter 15, verse 5. He's looked down to see how many kids he has. Now God says, I want you to look up. He took him outside. He said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars. If you're able to count them, he said, so will your descendants be. Chapter 17, verse 5. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Avraham, Abraham. For I will make you a father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. Here God changed Abram's name. It meant exalted father, and probably was referred to whatever god Abraham and Terah worshipped. But here He changes it now to Abraham, father of a multitude. God's promise to Abraham is unmistakable, it's repeated over and over, it's unprecedented, and it's also impossible. It's just impossible. It was impossible for a number of reasons. Let me take you through the text and show you. First, it was impossible because of the threats to God's promise. Start in chapter 11 to see those threats. I've already mentioned one, but here's the verse that tells us. Chapter 11. Here's the first threat to the promise that God is going to make Abraham a great nation. Verse 29. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves, and the name of Abram's wife was Sarai. Talks about Nahor, his wife, and all that. Verse 30, Sarai was barren. She had no child. And the idea is she didn't just not have a child at that point. She just couldn't have children. It wasn't that they hadn't tried. They tried and nothing. It's not easy to be the father of a great multitude when your wife, after decades of trying, can't fall pregnant. It's, in fact, really kind of impossible. But Sarah's barrenness is only the first threat to God's promise here. The second threat in these chapters of Genesis, I can't think of any other way to say it. The second threat is Abraham's stupidity. There's just no other way to say it. Genesis chapter 12. Start in verse 10. Abraham's stupidity. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you're a beautiful woman." "Oh, well, thank you. That's a nice compliment, Abram. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they'll let you live." And Sarah's thinking, "So what's wrong with that? Please say that you are my sister." So there goes the compliment. "So that it may go well with me because of you, that I may live on account of you." Sarah's not feeling real complimented anymore, is she? Right? Abraham's saying, "You're a problem here, Sarah. You just need to say you're my sister, and that will solve the problem. You're not my wife anymore, okay?" Now, it came about when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And Pharaoh's officials saw her, and they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Abraham dreams up one of the all-time stupid plans here. I mean, this is just so dumb it hurts. His wife, apparently, Sarah, she's a real knockout. Yeah? She lived to 127, so at age 60 or so, she still has her looks, right? Abraham knew that powerful kings like to collect pretty women for their harems, kind of like other men collect golf balls or model airplanes. Yeah? Just check King David out if you've forgotten that. And knowing that this was true, Abraham, fearing that he would end up face down in a dark alley somewhere behind the pyramids with a knife in his back from one of Pharaoh's agents, Abraham says, "Sarah, you need to say you're only my sister." Now, it was only half a lie because she was half his sister. They had the same father, different mother. Well, when you make stupid plans, inevitably they don't work. And sure enough, Pharaoh decides to marry Sarah. He even pays Lebola, by the way, verse 16. "Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake, and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels." He's paying Lebola. That's what that is. You know what? It's not easy to become the father of a great multitude when your barren wife is now in the harem of the king of Egypt. Well, you remember God pulled Abraham out of that one. But Abraham didn't learn the lesson. Guy's skull is just cement. Turn to chapter 20. He's almost as bad as us. Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev." That's in the southern part of Palestine. "He settled there between Kadesh and Shur, and then he sojourned in Gerar." Gerar was in the Philistine area. And here it goes again. "Abraham said to Sarah's wife, she's my sister." What happens? Inevitable. "So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." He says, "Hey, this Abraham guy, he's rich, he's wealthy, and the way that you seal a covenant of relationship in the ancient Near East is you marry somebody from the guy's family. Oh, there's his sister, and so, hey, we'll seal the deal with a marriage." These events, by the way, in chapter 20, took place just after God had showed up at Abraham's tent in the person of the angel of the Lord and told Abraham that Sarah would be pregnant in a few months' time. Now, you figure she's probably not pregnant yet, right? Or at least not showing. They don't know she's pregnant, because then I think Abraham would have had to say, "She's my wife," right? So the angel of the Lord said, "In a year's time, I'm going to come back and you're going to be pregnant." Well, you do the math, and that's about 3 months. I mean, there's only a few months of space that can be in there. And so the angel of the Lord shows up, says, "Abraham, in a year your wife's going to be pregnant." And Abraham's, "Oh, it's my sister Sarah." It's just inconceivable. She comes within a whisker of getting pregnant by Abimelech, not Abraham. It's just astounding. Sarah's barrenness and Abraham's stupidity were two threats to God's promises. But that's not all. There's a third thread in this chapter, these chapters as well. Age. Turn to Genesis 18. The third threat is age. Genesis 18, verse 11. Now Abraham and Sarah, they're old. They're advanced in age. And Sarah was past childbearing. The Hebrew phrase, past the manner of woman, meant that Sarah's in menopause. Not getting into too much detail here. Added to that is the comment in Hebrews 11, verse 12. It says there that Abraham was as good as dead. I'm going to go into detail on that, but you know, a barren wife who's in menopause with an impotent husband is a threat to the promise to have children. It's just not happening. Now, besides the threats to the promise, Sarah's barrenness, age, Abraham's stupidity, a second reason that God's promise of a child seemed impossible was time. Time. Let me show it to you here. We read the account of Abraham, and we kind of know this. It sits in the back of our mind. Turn back to Genesis 12. It sits in the back of our mind that, kind of time's going by, but we don't actually stop and think how much time. God makes a promise in Genesis 2. Abraham, you're going to have some kids. Great nation's going to come from you. Right? Verse 4. When did he do that? Well, Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. Lot went with him. Now, Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So Abraham was 75, and maybe he was a bit younger when the promise was made to him. These promises probably made in Ur of the Chaldees. And so he might have been a year or two younger than this, but he's somewhere in that age range, right? We'll say 75 for simplicity's sake. God says, Abraham, you're going to have a nation of children. Well, after that, you know the chapters that follow. They spent, obviously, some time moving the whole operation to Canaan. Later in chapter 12, they push on to Egypt. In chapter 13, Abraham and Lot separate, one taking the valley, Lot, and Abraham staying in the hills. In chapter 14, Abraham rescued Lot from the Mesopotamian kings. Life is just kind of going on, right? Life's going on, and there's not a lot of activity on the child side of things. And you know what? Abraham starts to feel the pressure of the passing time. He's getting old, and God's promises haven't come true. Look at chapter 15. Verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram." You say, well, what did Abram fear? Floods, fires, famine, earthquake, enemy invasion? What does Abram fear? God says, "I'm a shield about you, and your reward shall be very great." What does Abraham fear? The next verse tells you both what he feared and what he hoped the promised reward of verse 1 would be. Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless?" He said, "God, you can get a reward. What do I want? More camels? A bigger tent? What do you think I want, God? All of that it's useless. I kind of want a kid. What a child." He says, "I'm childless." And so Abraham has a fear. He's a fear that he's going to die without kids. And in the ancient Near East, to go to the grave without children was a sign that you were cursed by God. I don't think that's true, but that's how they viewed it. They thought you were under God's curse, that God hated you if you didn't have kids. And this is Abraham's fear. God's made the promise, but he said, "I don't see it happening, God. And God, my hope would be that you'd give me one." Verse 3, "Since you've given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. This servant is going to take everything, God, and when I die." Verse 4, "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body shall be your heir.'" And again, he took him outside and he said, "Now look to the heavens, count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And then he believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. This may even refer back clear to Genesis 12. He had believed in the Lord. Abraham's whole life, the basis of it is faith. It's belief in God. Abraham had believed God clear back in Ur, going from an idol worshiper to a Yahweh worshiper. And he is still here in Genesis 15, years later, working very hard to believe God. The promise has been made, but oh man, it's been a long time, God. Abraham's really not any different than us, is he? I mean, he lived a bit longer, but you know, he's not different than us. He believes, but at the same time, circumstances are pressing in, causing him to wonder if God's word is true. Causing him to wonder if maybe God has changed his mind. If God's promise is now void. Has the giving God of chapter 12 turned into a nasty, tight-fisted miser who will not give what he has promised? Well, you remember here in this chapter, God renewed his covenant with Abraham. We call it a signing ceremony. They cut up the animals and God passed between the parts. It's a unilateral covenant. Abraham's face down in tent, overcome by fear. He doesn't do anything. But Abraham, God says, you know, I'm keeping this covenant, even Abraham, if you didn't walk between the pieces, even if you don't promise to keep it. So Abraham believed, but he's wrestling with doubt at the same time because time is going by. Now, chapter 16 tells us how strong the battle with doubt was, and yet at the same time, how strong Abraham's faith was. Chapter 16. Abraham really believes that God is going to give him a child. He's just not sure on the method how this is going to happen. Chapter 16. Now, Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. She had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. And so Sarah said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. Now get this. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarah took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. 10 years in the land meant that Abraham's now 85 years old. 10 years he's waited for God to give this promise. Now, he's seen God's blessing. There's no doubt God's pulled him out of a couple of tight corners. But, you know, Abraham at this point doesn't own a square centimeter of the land that God has promised. And, you know, Sarah's not putting on weight and taking 2-hour naps in the afternoon. It's just not happening. And so out of what I would call believing desperation, he really believes, but boy, the doubts are creeping in. And so out of believing desperation, Abraham tries this alternate wife plan. Now, well, it worked on the physical side, but as you know, it was just a disaster relationship-wise. Verse 15 of this chapter 16. So Hagar bore Abram a son. Abraham called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Now, if waiting 10 years between chapter 12 and chapter 16 was bad, the gap between chapter 16 and chapter 17 is even worse. We read right over it. I mean, our eyes go in, you know, half a second from the end of verse 16 to verse 1 of chapter 17. But get the time frame. He's 86 years old in 16:16, 17:1, when Abram is 99 years old. Another 13 years have passed. It's 23, going on 24 years. And Sarah, she's still not craving pickles and ice cream. I mean, she's still not pregnant. So Abram, he believed God. But at this point, he's really completely given up hope that Sarah will be the mother of the child of promise. He's thinking, ultimate plan, God, I got this thing going on the side with Hagar here. We got it taken care of. In fact, he's so convinced that God isn't going to give the child through Sarah that he actually laughs in God's face when God says otherwise. Chapter 17, verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, he's changed his name, "You know, the father of a great nation." Abraham just says, "You're nuts, God." Then God said to Abraham, As for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but she shall be Sarah. That shall be her name. And I will bless her. Indeed, I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nation. Kings of peoples will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face, and he laughed. He said, "God, you've lied. You're out of your tiny little mind. There's no way. Will a child be born to a man," he rounds it off, 100 years old? "And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" He said, "God, yeah, it's been 23 years, God. I've kind of given up on the Sarah thing. It's just not going to happen." He's still offering the alternate plan, verse 18. And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Here he is. Here's the boy. He's 13 years old. Like a big, strong kid, you know. This is the guy, God. God said no. Verse 19, "Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son." Yeah, I got the name right, Abraham. It wasn't Hagar. I didn't stutter. It was Sarah. "Sarah, your wife, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac," which is Hebrew for laughter. He laughs. "And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." Now, at the end of the chapter, God gave Abraham circumcision as a sign of the covenant promise. There's really no more graphic way to say to Abraham, "I'm Lord over your ability to have children," than that. In chapter 18, after 24 years of waiting, God, in the person of the angel of the Lord, shows up at the tent. You remember Abraham sitting outside one day, and these three guys come, and it's pretty clear to Abraham right away that these are not just normal human beings, that these are messengers from God, and in fact, one is God himself, the angel of the Lord. Verse 10 of chapter 18, the angel of the Lord says to him, "I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Sarah, she's listening by the tent door, doing a little eavesdropping. And verse 11 says, "Now Abraham and Sarah were old. They're advanced in age. Sarah is past childbearing." She's in menopause. You know, Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? You think I'm going to have a baby at this point?" She says, "This is ridiculous." Sarah laughed. Abraham laughed. You would have too. An impotent husband with a barren menopausal wife. 25 years of waiting, during which he had nearly lost his wife twice to grasping greedy kings. It's just impossible. Chapter 21, verse 1. In the simplest, most direct of terms, with no fanfare, no build-up, no trumpet blast. You know, you would think they would at least have given, you know, the length in kilos or something like that of the baby. And Moses just lays it out. "Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said." Love that. "Took note of Sarah as he said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised." Was there ever any doubt? So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age. God's into miracle children, isn't he? Right? Whether it's Jesus of Nazareth, born to a virgin, or whether it's here, the son of promise, Isaac, born to a woman who's in menopause. God has a way of underlining the fact that the plan is his and he'll make it happen, right? So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. It's almost anticlimactic, isn't it? I mean, you'd think after 9 chapters and 25 years of build-up, there'd be a little bit more. I think Moses said it this way intentionally. What's the big deal? God said it would happen, and it happened. Is anyone shocked? Did you ever doubt? Verse 5. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me." That's Isaac's name. It's a wordplay. "Everyone who hears will laugh with me." And she said, "God has," verse 7, "and she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? God. God. In fact, he had said that, and in fact, it happened. Why? God doesn't change. 25 measly, tiny little years don't change God or his promises. He doesn't change ever. I, the Lord, changeth not. God doesn't change. His promises, they don't change. Now, a lot of things do change. Circumstances change. Kings take your wife. She goes into menopause. Time changes. 10 years pass, then another 13, then another 2. We change. The strong man is 75, is no longer so strong anymore. Lots of things change, but guess what? God doesn't change. He is immutable. He doesn't mutate. He doesn't metamorphosize. He is not one thing yesterday and another thing today and something else tomorrow. Whatever else changes, God remains blessedly, comfortingly the same. You know, His promises don't change either. You think of that just in light of us as Christians. God promised salvation to whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. How many years has it been since you believed? How many years? For some, it might be a few months. It might be a year. It might be two. It might be 10. You know, for one or two of us here, it might be 50, 60 years. How many years has it been? God's promise of salvation is just as good today as it was that day. Jesus Christ said that He's coming back to take us home because He wants us to be with Him. 2,000 years have passed. God's promise doesn't mutate. It doesn't change. God promised eternal joy, the joy of heaven, to you when you believed. He said that He would take the righteousness of Christ and He would give that to you, and He would take all your sin off you, and Christ would bear that. And that because of that, you would be raised with Christ and you would be seated in the heavenlies with Him. You will be with Christ in eternity forever. And it doesn't matter if it's 25 years or 250 years or 25,000 years. It just doesn't matter. God is the same. His word is good. You know, in a world of constant change, relationships change, friendships change, jobs change, the markets change, you know, our kids grow up, they leave home, everything changes. Everything except God. It's comforting to know, in a world where change is constant, that God's care, God's promises, God's person doesn't change. So, God's love and God's immutability, they're two great attributes of God. And if you ever forget them, you can turn back to Abraham and be reminded that God is love. He gives to those who don't deserve. And you can be reminded that God, whether it's 25 years or 25 million years, doesn't change. That's what God's like. Let's pray. God, You are great. You are just overwhelming in Your greatness. Overwhelming in Your love. We look at Abraham and we realize we are no more deserving. We were idol worshippers too. We didn't have a little stone statue on our shelf in the back of the house, but we worshipped a false god. We worshipped a god who was not true. We had not repented from our sins. We lived in self and selfishness and lust, and lived for evil and wickedness and men-pleasing and self-pleasing. We were just as bad as Abraham, and yet You gave to us Your Son. You gave us the gift of faith. Why? Because You are great in love, says Ephesians 2. You just give. You give love, and You've given love to us, and how overwhelmed we are. Lord, we thank You that You are love. We thank You that You don't change. You know, this week in our lives, things are going to change. There will be disaster for some, probably. There will be complications. There will be frustrations. In the midst of all of that, we can run to the rock, to the God of our salvation. We can hide in the tower of strength. We can shelter under Your wings, knowing that You never change. Your love is certain. Your love is sure. Your love is great. Lord, we thank You that You never change. How great is Your love. In Jesus' name we give You praise. Amen.